Now I'd like to read from Philippians. I'll start at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, although we'll be looking at a small section in chapter 2 shortly. But in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul begins to address the congregation there concerning their conduct and manner of life. And then in the pursuit of this concern, he will speak about the Lord Jesus, whom we will consider tonight. So in chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul gives what I believe is the theme of the letter. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this mind or attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, please join me as we unite our hearts in prayer tonight. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for our precious and wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. And as we remember him this evening at the supper which he himself instituted in his name, we pray that we will be drawn in close communion and fellowship with him who died for us. We ask our Father that you will receive the glory in the work of your Son tonight in this remembrance and also in our meditation, that it may be pleasing to you. Most of all, we pray that you would bless this brief proclamation of your word and this great and wonderful portion of this book to edify and to build us up in our most holy faith and to help us to adore our Lord for who he is and what he has done for us. We ask that in all things you will be praised, that your Son Jesus will be proclaimed, and that your Holy Spirit will fill the hearts of those who know him and unto fullness and fruit. We ask our Father that if there be any here tonight who are still outside of Christ and the realm of his saving grace and power, that you will graciously draw them in to that sphere of belief in Christ tonight. We ask it in his precious and powerful name. Amen. Well, I draw your attention this evening as a remembrance or a message in remembrance of the Lord's Supper, in relation to the Lord's Supper, to verses 5 through 11 of Philippians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul sets the Lord Jesus before the people in what is clearly the highest point and the most glorious part of this wonderful letter of Paul to the Philippians, which we all love for very good reasons. And here you have in verses 5 through 11, the story simply told. We have four wonderful accounts of the life and work of our precious Savior from the pens of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And these accounts are full and rich, and we can spend our whole life, and we do, studying and mining out the riches of these four gospel accounts. But here, in verses 5 through 11, you have the same story, yet simply told. The story, in the language of one older writer, of the life of our Lord upon the earth. It's a story indeed, which begins at Christ's pre-temporal existence, and then moves on to His incarnation, and then takes you beyond, even forward, to Christ eschatologically, as it speaks of Him being confessed by all men, as all men will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So you have a true story with beginning, middle, and end. Keeping in mind, of course, in the language of Psalm 90, from everlasting to everlasting, Moses said, "You are God." And we can say from a New Testament perspective, from everlasting to everlasting, Christ is God. And so I would like to just come prepared tonight to offer three simple thoughts about verses 5 through 11 concerning our Lord Jesus, which many believe, and I think it sounds reasonable to me to see that in verses 5 through 11 you have an early Christian hymn, surely a confession of faith, but one that was most likely sung by the early believers, a hymn to Christ. I'd like to point out three simple and I hope very devotional thoughts concerning this hymn to Christ tonight. I'd like to talk about the one who died, the way he died, and the day he died. So think with me, first of all, from this passage about the one who died. Now, we want to learn all that we can in our Christian life about the kind of death that Christ died. We want to explore it from every angle, as it can be explored as an atonement, as a redemption, as a propitiation, and as a covering for the sins of those who trust in Him. But we'd never want to fail to consider the one who died, this death. The cross, which is at the center of the hymn, beginning there at verse 8, is all the more accentuated by the nature of the being who died upon it, who was fastened to it. The words quoted here in the form of God refer to His existence before all things began. In fact, in verse 6, just got ahead of myself here for a moment, in verse 6, we're looking at this beginning of the hymn, where it begins to describe Jesus by the pronoun who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So as we think about the one who died, the precious, incomparable Christ, you find two phrases here, or actually four phrases in two pairs. You have the phrase, in the form of God, being, and then you have a parallel, or the second part of the pair, equal with God and not grasping. So in the form of God, being, equal with God, not grasping. So let's look at this first line. In the form of God, being. These words refer to the existence of our Savior by the word translated here, being. The original language term that is used has the root in it, beginning. Or it's a compound word with the root beginning and a preposition at the in the front of it, which means from the beginning. So here, Paul is saying in verse 6, who existed or who was from the beginning in the form of God. That is, before the beginning, Christ existed in the form of God. It's another way of saying from all eternity, He was in the form of God. Now, the phrase form of God receives a lot of attention by scholars and students of Scripture, and rightly so, because you can well imagine that that is a difficult expression, that He existed in the form of God. It's a difficult phrase to give precise definition, but for our encouragement, the sense is quite clear in the passage, which is just another way of saying that you don't have to be a theologian to figure this out. He existed in the form of God. You say, well, what's the problem with form of God? Well, God has no form. You remember how Moses proclaimed in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 15, he said, so watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb in the midst of the fire. So God has no form, according to Moses, and he was careful himself to remind them that the revelation of God came through the voice and not the form. And as another important blow against idolatry, he explains that indeed God has no form. But Paul says that Jesus existed in the form of God from all eternity. Well, God has no form, we would agree. But He manifests Himself in forms or images, like the Shekinah glory around the tabernacle, or in the pillar of fire, or in the burning bush, even in angelic appearances, particularly the angel of the Lord that you find often in the Old Testament. So form of God also in verse 6, the first part of verse 6, contrasts or corresponds with form of a bondservant in verse 7. And this helps us to understand the reason why Paul is using this difficult expression. He existed in the form of God. Form of God in verse 6 contrasts with form of a servant in verse 7. Therefore, giving us a simple contrast between what he was in all eternity to what he became in the incarnation. Or in other words, the contrast between his pre-temporal existence in the form of God and his incarnate existence in the form of a bond servant. Now, some have, and rightly so, tried to explain this expression, form of God. Some would say, well, it means that he was possessing all of the characters and attributes of God. And that's certainly understandable. That's a good way of describing it. He possesses all the characters and attributes of God. Another has explained it this way: the glorious splendor of his eternal being. He existed in the form of God. Or to state it more simply, his nature as God, his substance or essence, even though God has no form, Paul is speaking of Christ's substance and his essence. This is the one who died on this cross, which he is shortly to describe or set forth, who being in the form of God, being, existing from all eternity. Now the second phrase or pair of phrases that he uses is this expression, equal with God. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So here you have the joining together of the phrase equal with God and this very curious phrase, not grasping. Another curious phrase, if you will. Form of God is one. Grasping or not grasping is another. Now, this second statement is clearly an expression of his deity, even more clear than the first one, which is clear enough. And, of course, there's no difficulty here. This is a clear express statement of his equality with God. In Greek, it's equal with God. Isa Theou. But the second phrase, or the last part of verse 6, is curious. I don't think difficult, but interesting. He says he does not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, the word grasped is the best translation. It also can be translated by seize. When you grasp for something or you grab it, you want it, you take it to yourself with all of your strength, you seize it for yourself. And that's the word that he uses here. He doesn't seize it. He doesn't grasp it. Now, some students of Scripture say that this is a tacit allusion to Adam, who sought to seize or grasp equality with God. But I don't think that that is what the passage is alluding to at all. Mainly because Adam was not grasping equality with God in this same sense. Although what he did was a grasping and a seizing, it seems to be a little bit far off from the sense here. So what does it mean that he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped? Well, I think the only way to understand this is to see that in the context, Paul is referring to humility. Notice in verse 3, where he tells the believers that they should do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than themselves. Now, what Paul is saying there is that we should not grasp. Rather, we should be humble-minded. When you think about it, pride is grasping, isn't it? When people are proud of who they are, perhaps proud of their position. Well, I'm the head of this home, or I'm the father, and what I say goes, or I'm the pastor, and what I say goes. You have to listen to me. And sometimes, sadly, these offices or positions that we have go to our head and we grasp onto them and forget some of the graces that are to attend these various offices. Or perhaps it's your knowledge. You say, well, I went to school for this subject and I know this subject in and out. And we grasp onto these things, what we know. It could be our influence. We may think that we have a lot of important influence in certain areas, and we just grasp and hold on to that. We're the one in charge. We're the one who has the attainments. We're the one who has the knowledge. We're good at this, or we're good at that. Therefore, you should listen to me, because I'm good at this. So pride is grasping. But Jesus, according to verse 6, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And that clearly has dimensions which we don't fully understand. How could he grasp being God? He is God. So I believe that the sense of that phrase is that he is humble. And surely, right after that, in verse 7, begins to speak about his self-emptying and then his humbling in verse 9. So the conclusion of this first point is simply this, that the one who died, the one we remember tonight, was in the form of God, being from all eternity. He was equal with God and not grasping. That is, prepared to do whatever it would take to redeem sinners out from among the mass of humankind. The one who died. So think secondly with me about the way he died. The way he died, or the road upon which he went that led to death. The way he died. Verse 7 and following indicates that he willed to go. That is, he went. Now we know that he was sent. The Father sent his only Son into the world. He was sent, but he went the way that led to death. And Paul tells us how he did that in using two important words. The first one is emptied in verse 7, and the second is humbled in verse 8. So how did he die? Well, he emptied himself. Now, Paul doesn't tell us that of which he emptied himself. And naturally, scholars conjecture and try to figure out, well, what did he let go? Plummer says he emptied himself of his glory. Hendrickson says he emptied himself of the independent exercise of his authority. Calvin and Lightfoot say that he emptied himself of the insignia of his majesty. Others say that he emptied himself of the relative attributes of deity. And I think that Ralph Martin is wise to say that this is the subject for the systematic theologians. And it is a legitimate area of study for systematic theology. Of what did Christ empty himself? But the text doesn't tell us. It's not the concern of the text to tell us of what he emptied himself. And again, I think Ralph Martin is right on track when he just reminds us that from the passage itself, all we have is that he emptied himself by taking. It doesn't tell us that he emptied himself of this or that of something. Rather, it says that he took something on in the way of emptying himself. And that, as far as the text is concerned, is what we should stick with or park on. And it's a wonderful emphasis. He emptied himself by taking something, not by letting something go. He emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant. What a wonderful thought. It's not for us to know. In fact, I don't think that it's really all that difficult for us when we look at the life of Christ and see him in his state of humiliation, in his state of incarnation, to see the limitations that were placed upon him by his human frame and form in this world as a man, as a bondservant. But we must remember that he emptied himself by becoming a servant. How would you or I empty ourselves in our lives for the good of others? Well, by taking the form of a bondservant. It's not emphasizing that we have to give up something, but rather take something. The form of a bondservant. Take upon ourselves the work of service. Gird the towel, as Jesus did in John chapter 13. He took the towel and he girded himself and he went around the table and he washed the feet. Some scholars think that this hymn in Philippians 2 was actually inspired by that passage. There's no way of telling, but just one of those things that scholars come up with. That sounds pretty cool, doesn't it? And surely the form was changed, but he was still God incarnate. We have no problem with reading the four Gospels and seeing Jesus on every page. The form has changed, but we see him as God incarnate in everything he did and everything he said. We don't see him as being any less than God in anything that he did or anything that he said. So clearly he emptied himself by taking upon himself something, the form of a servant. And the second phrase that he uses, which also is so wonderful in verse 8, is that he humbled himself. But notice how the language of the text seems to support the idea that the emptying has to do with the taking on of the form of the bondservant, and the humbling has to do particularly with the dying. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. It's not that he didn't humble himself in becoming a man, but that's not what the text is saying. The text is saying in verse 7 that the emptying has to do with the taking of the form of the bondservant, and the humbling has to do with the obedience that led to the death, even the death on the cross. So the humbling is connected with the obedience, and the obedience is what leads to the death, even the death of the cross. In other words, obedience is a humbling of ourselves. We can say that applies to obedience in any area. Obedience to God, obedience to superiors, obedience in any sphere of life to which we are called is a humbling of ourselves. But here, of course, the humbling has to do with the death that we are remembering here tonight. To look at it another way concerning Christ, you have his nature as a slave and his will, which is the will of a servant. Christ became a slave or a servant, very much the same in a biblical perspective. We might make a distinction between a slave and a servant, but in the biblical world, those two are virtually the same. So he takes upon himself the nature of a slave. And men who've studied crucifixion and the historical background of crucifixion among the Greeks and the Romans and even other cultures emphasize and have documented that crucifixion was, in addition to other things, was the particular form of punishment for slaves. So his nature is that of a slave, and his will is that of a servant. So he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. And notice the distinction between death and death on a cross. It's as though Paul is taking us on two levels. He humbles himself in obedience to die, which, as if Paul is saying, that's one thing, to be willing to die, to be willing to lay down your life, as Jesus said, that one man will lay down his life for his friend. There's no greater love than that, to lay down your life for your friend. And so if you were called to lay down your life to protect your wife, that would be death. In general, glorious death. But the death is more specifically here stated as the death of the cross, which was that cruel and shameful and almost unimaginable form of punishment in the time of Jesus, which we can't even begin. We just have not even begun to fathom the depths of the horror of this form of execution. We wear crosses as jewelry, and I'm not saying you shouldn't do that, but it is interesting to note that ancient writers, we are told, were loath to even write about crucifixion, to even mention it. And it's rarely found in inscriptions in the New Testament world for that reason, because it's so horrible. And Paul is saying that he humbles himself as a slave to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And that little word even is a good translation of the language there. To the point of death, death of a cross. Even death on a cross. So you see the will to die and the cross upon which he would die. He has the will to die and he dies upon the cross, which we remember tonight, both him and his cross in the Lord's Supper. And then thirdly and finally, you see in this passage, as we survey it for this devotional purpose, here the day he died. The day he died. Now let me explain the point. Well, you will notice that the hymn or the section centers on his death. Everything, it's very short, of course, but it just goes right to the death. In verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then notice in verse 9, for this reason also. For this reason, that is, for the reason of the death, God highly exalted him. So the hymn, the center of the hymn, is this death, and then it moves outward in a centrifugal kind of motion to the effects of his death. So I'm suggesting that we look at it this way. The day he died. For when he died, these are the things that happen. And I'd like to just list them all for you. On the day he died, he accomplished the mission. For he was sent on a mission. He spoke often about accomplishing the work that the Father had sent him to do. So on the day he died, he accomplished the mission. Now we know there was a lot more after that, but he effectively accomplished it by the dying. Without the dying, there would be no accomplishment. Secondly, he finished the work. You remember how he said, "It is finished," on the cross, his last cry. He finished the work. But you see, covenants had been made by God the Father, starting back in the Old Testament, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the covenant of grace, which spans the whole Bible in one great big covenant. With all of its different administrations, the covenants were made. Promises were therefore made. And at the death, those promises were fulfilled or kept. So on the day he died, he accomplished the mission. He finished the work. Number three, he planted the seed. The seed of his body, which Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 15. How in general, our body is placed in the ground as a seed. We have that union with the creation, and out of that seed will come the resurrection life. Well, Christ's body was placed in the ground as a seed for his resurrection. That happened on the day he died. Number four, he paved the way. He paved the way to the exaltation that Paul speaks about here in verse 9. For this reason, God highly exalted him for the reason of his death. God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. And finally, on the day he died, he opened the door to his lordship. He opened the door. He paved the way and he opened the door to his lordship so that in verse 10, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so you come full circle and our survey of the hymn that to see that it's a confession. Whether it was really a hymn or not doesn't really matter that much, but it was a confession, and it most likely was a confession song, but whatever the case may be, it's our confession. This is our confession. It's a confession for now and then, for us who know Christ now and then. For those who don't know Christ, it's not their confession now, but according to verse 10 and 11, it will be then. And this is the warning. This is the danger and the warning for those who will not come to Christ, who will not obey Christ and bow to Christ. The warning is that you don't confess Him now, but you will confess Him then. But then will be too late. Every tongue will confess is... It's not so much a promise as it is a warning. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So if you're here this evening and in God's providence you have this wonderful occasion, opportunity to be present where the Word is opened up and the people of God are here in love to Christ and to you, come to Christ in the midst of all of the Spirit speaking tonight through His Word. Come to Him now in the opening up of His Word and the visible ordinance and seeing how God's people now confess Him in anticipation of that great and glorious confession to which we look forward. I look forward to bowing down before the Lord Jesus when faith becomes sight and confessing Him as Lord. But now I rejoice in confessing Him on every occasion that is given to me, and particularly these occasions, which Christ Himself has ordered for His people to engage in this humble meal together. But you can also see that the passage is not only a confession, but it's also an expression of the major concern that Paul has for the Philippian believers that they walk in unity. He's so concerned about this. He states it after the theme in verse chapter 1, verse 27. Stand firm in one spirit, one mind, one faith. And then again in chapter 2, in verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose.
chapter 4, he singles out the two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, and tells them the same thing. Because you see, at this particular time in history, in the 60s AD, when Nero's rage was just beginning to come out, for the first 5 years of his reign, Nero apparently was a very good ruler and well-liked by the people. But after one of his cherished advisors died, he just flipped. And he became a madman. And you know the kinds of things that he did. Well, this is the context in which this letter is being written. Christians could not afford to have disunity. And you know what? Christians can't afford to have disunity today either. We don't have a Nero. We don't have that kind of persecution. We don't have those kinds of prospects right at the door. But we can't afford to have any disunity either. And isn't it interesting that right after the hymn, he will go on to speak about how we need to hold fast the word of life in verse 16. Holding fast the word of life. And also in verse 15, proving ourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And isn't that what the Lord's Supper is about, among many other things? It's about confessing Christ, and it's also about our unity, for we all take of the same loaf, and we all drink of the same cup. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11. And so may the Lord use this very brief and simple survey or exposition of the great hymn to Christ to fuel and feed our devotion to Him tonight as we remember Him at the Lord's Supper, praying with the hymn writer, Jesus, keep me near the cross. Jesus, keep me near the cross. In the cross. In the cross. In the cross. Be my glory ever. Father, we thank You for the cross and for the one who died upon that cross. We pray that we will bring pleasure to His dear heart even tonight as He is with us according to His own word of promise. We ask it in His precious and wonderful name. Amen.